I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 17th chapter of Genesis. And let us now attend to the reading of this portion of God's holy word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. And I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And also I'll give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you're a stranger, and all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be as a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from my people. He has broken my covenant." Thus ends the reading of this portion of God's holy word. I rather suspect that the question is oft asked of you, as it is of me, by many of our friends in this community who don't share our convictions concerning covenant baptism: why in the world do you baptize babies? And the answer is simple. All you got to do is hang around a Presbyterian church for a while to realize that the benefits are absolutely remarkable. Why, baptized babies' diapers don't smell. Baptized babies don't throw up all over your good dresses and fine suits. Baptized babies don't poke dogs in the eye and pull cats' tails. Baptized babies don't even cry, and they sleep all night long. It's remarkable. And as they get older, why, baptized children never say no. From the moment they can speak, it's yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir, thank you, and please. Baptized children never fight with their siblings. They never get into trouble. They make straight A's. For the life of me, I can't understand why everyone doesn't baptize their baby. Well, were that the case, it would be absolutely remarkable, wouldn't it? Actually, you don't have to be around Presbyterian children too long to observe that they're like all other children. They're born with the same nature that all men and women are born with, that sinful nature that we inherit from our original forefather and foremother, Adam and Eve. Our children, just like all children, are born in original sin, having the guilt and the corruption and the pollution of sin. And our children have the same need that every child born into this world has, a need for a new heart, a need for the new birth, a need for the new life that comes through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and through faith in Jesus Christ. So what then is the difference? Well, we believe that there is a big difference between the children of believers and the children of unbelievers in this world. And the difference is very simply this. One, the children of believers has a relationship with God. whereas the other does not. It's as simple as that. But as simple as that is, it is one of the most profound truths in all of the Bible. It is one of the most profound truths in the relationship that God's people sustain with their God. And this relationship is defined for us in the Bible in terms of covenant. Now, all Christian parents realize that they have a powerful influence over their children. And all Christian parents recognize the fact that they have a solemn responsibility to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And all Christian parents have before them that promise which they believe to be true, that if we raise our children in the way that they should go, that when they are older, they'll not depart from it. And that is, in fact, part of what the covenant is about. But it's more. It's much more than that. And we have set before us in the 17th chapter of Genesis insight into just what the covenant represents. The first thing that the covenant represents is the promise of God. Look at Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7. God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, and I will be your God. Your God and the God of your descendants. That is the fundamental principle of covenant. I will be your God. You see, by nature, we're estranged from God, and by nature, God is not our God. By nature, you and I, by virtue of our sin, are at enmity with God, and the wrath of God is upon us, and the curse of God is upon us, and God is not our Father. It is by the covenant of redemption that God takes sinners such as you and I, and by working in us through His Spirit, gives us a new heart whereby we embrace the promise of God, Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And so God promises to Abraham here, you who have not known me heretofore, I will be your God. I have brought you to faith in myself. I will be your God, and I'll be not only your God, but the God of your descendants as well. Now, notice who is comprised among those descendants. It's not simply those descendants who might perchance one day believe in God and be reconciled to God as Abraham had believed God and was reconciled to him. The text provides for us understanding that the descendants who are included in that covenant promise consists of Abraham's children, 8-day-old children, who receive the sign of the covenant as a sign of the fact that that promise is their promise. That God is their God, and they are His children. And so, in the first place, the covenant means that God is the God of those who receive the sign of the covenant. Believers and their children. Notice, secondly, that to be in covenant with God is to have the precept of God. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants throughout their generations. As you read the Old Testament scripture and as you discover from the Old Testament what is involved in the covenant, you realize that the covenant represents, in the first place, the promise of God to reconcile sinners to Himself, to bring them into a saving relationship with Himself, and then in that saving relationship, God says, this is the way that I would have you live. This is what the life of a redeemed man, a redeemed woman, a redeemed family looks like. This is how I want you to live in my world for my glory and for your benefit and for your blessedness. And so we have the words of the covenant summarized in the 10 words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And the 10 commandments, as you know, are a summary of all of the other commandments of Scripture. And so in the second place, to be in covenant with God is to have the precept of God. The law of God, the will of God, if you will, set before us by which we are to live. We have God's promise, and we have God's precept when we are in covenant with Him. But notice, thirdly, that to be in covenant with God is to dwell in the presence of God. And we have that by implication in the 14th verse, where God says to Abraham these very sobering words. The child which is not circumcised, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. God says this covenant relationship begins with the children of believers when they are circumcised on the eighth day. And the child that is not circumcised, well, that child is cut off from fellowship in my people because he does not bear the sign of the covenant. And to be excluded from the fellowship of God's people is to be excluded from fellowship with God, which focused around the worship of God, the sacrifices that were rendered to God, the sacrifices that surrounded worship in the temple and later in the tabernacle and later in the temple, the fellowship that God's people enjoyed with the presence of God, which was manifest in the Shekinah glory, which hung above the tabernacle and then the temple. God's presence is in the midst of His people. God tabernacles with His people. And to be cut off from God, to be cast outside the camp, to be separated from the people of God, is to be separated from God. Whereas to be in covenant with God is to dwell in the presence of God, in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of the manifestation of God's majesty and might and mercy in the pillar of fire and smoke and in the altar upon which sacrifices were rendered. And so to be in covenant with God is to be an heir to the promise of God. It is to have the precept of God, and it is to dwell in the presence of God. And all of that was sealed, as we read here in the 17th chapter of Genesis, by a sign. And that sign was circumcision. Now, under the Old Covenant, the sign of circumcision was a bloody sacrament. There were, as you know, two major sacraments in the Old Testament, just as there are two major sacraments in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, that sign by which you were marked out as being included in the covenant people of God was circumcision. And the sacrament by which we Old Testament believers celebrated their fellowship with God and by which they were nurtured in their faith was the sacrament of Passover, which was a meal sacrament. And in the New Testament, likewise, the sacrament by which inclusion in the people of God is demonstrated is now the sacrament of baptism. And the sacrament by which we celebrate our fellowship with God and our communion with God and are nurtured in the faith is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper replaces Passover. Baptism replaces circumcision. The Old Covenant signs were bloody signs that pointed forward to the bloody sacrifice of the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who would be cut off for the sins of His people. And the significance of circumcision being performed upon the male organ of generation had to do with the promise of God that the Messiah would come through the ordinary line of mankind. It was promised, you remember, way back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3:15, that the woman would have a child, that she would bear a seed, and that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so when God established His covenant with Abraham, He promised to Abraham that there would one day be a deliverer, and that that deliverer would sanctify those generations that trusted in the promise of God and that believed the promise of God concerning this deliverer, concerning this Messiah. And that God would sanctify those generations through the work of the Messiah, sanctifying those who trusted in Him. And so in the bloody cutting off of the foreskin of the flesh was symbolized the bloody cutting off of the Messiah on behalf of God's people. And so when Jesus was cut off for the sins of His people, that was the ultimate circumcision. And therefore, circumcision as a sacrament ceased to be apropos. And God says it's no longer to be the sacrament by which people are designated as my people. It is now to be replaced by the bloodless water of baptism. And the same is true with the Lord's Supper. The bloody Passover lamb was pushed aside at that last Passover and first Lord's Supper on the Thursday before Jesus was crucified. And in his place, Jesus took the bloodless bread and the bloodless wine of the new covenant. Now, what did that sign represent? Well, it represented all of these things that we've observed concerning the covenant, the promise, the precept, and the presence of God. But there's another thing that the sacrament of circumcision under the Old Covenant observed, and the Apostle Paul makes reference to that in the fourth chapter of Romans. And in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is talking about how Old Testament believers were justified by faith. There is this notion, and fortunately it's not as popular in these days as it was when I first became a believer, but there is this notion that Old Testament believers were saved by their obedience to the law. They were saved by law keeping, by the works of the law, whereas we are saved under the New Testament by grace. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear here that that can't be true. Paul says believers have always been saved by grace through faith and the promise of God. And he speaks here of David and Abraham and of how they were justified not by works, not by keeping the law. They were justified by faith. And then in the 11th verse, he explains the connection between the sign of circumcision and Abraham's faith. He says, Abraham believed God, and God gave to Abraham, as a confirmation of the promise, the sign of circumcision. And circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which Abraham had. It was a seal of the faith of Abraham. It was a sign of faith, the apostle says. Now that's very interesting, because to whom was circumcision applied? To Abraham and to all of the children under his household authority, all the male children, on the eighth day. And so the Apostle Paul speaks here of the fact that a sacrament, which was a sign of faith, was applied to eight-day-old children. Now, how can that be? Obviously, they are incapable of personally exercising faith themselves. Well, it's because in God's economy, in God's covenant, God includes believers and their children. It is a familial covenant. God says to Abraham, my covenant is with you and with your descendants. And not just those descendants who might one day believe in me, but those descendants who are 8 days old, they are in covenant with me. Now, does that mean that they are necessarily saved? Well, Abraham had two sons, didn't he? Ishmael and Isaac. Were both in covenant with God? Well, yes, they were. They both received the sign of the covenant. Were both saved? Well, no, one wasn't and one was. So the one who was saved, so the one whom God brought to faith, Isaac, the sign of the covenant, was a sign of the blessing of God upon those who in faith received the covenant. But to Ishmael, who rebelled against God and who rejected God and who died in unbelief, the sign of the covenant to him was a sign of the certainty of God's judgment upon those who were unfaithful to the covenant. And so there are these two sides, blessing and curse. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we'll not take time to look at it. It's a very interesting passage wherein the Apostle Paul speaks of our union with Christ. And in the first instance, Paul, grabbing an Old Testament image to speak of that union, speaks of the circumcision of Christ. And there, when he speaks of Christ's circumcision, he's talking about Christ's death. When Christ died on the cross, he was cut off, holy, completely, to the point of death for the sins of his people. And Paul speaks there of how we are spiritually circumcised in Jesus Christ. Circumcision was a sign of the removal of the body of flesh, of that which was sinful. It was a sign of cleansing and of purification, that purification that comes by the grace of God. And so he says, we have been circumcised in Jesus Christ. And then in the very next breath, he grabs a New Testament image to speak of our union with Christ. And he speaks of how we are baptized with Christ. We are, by virtue of our baptism, united with Jesus Christ in his resurrection, and we have this newness of life. And so he uses these two images, symbolizing the same thing, one Old Testament and one New Testament, to picture our image and our union with Christ. And he sees no contradiction whatsoever between the use of those two images, and we're impressed with the fact that, there is a continuation in God's dealings with His people that is marked by the signs of the covenant, one bloody and old covenant and one bloodless and new covenant, which symbolize and represent the same thing. And so when we come then, as we've observed before, to the day of Pentecost, on which the gospel is preached to these multitudes who have gathered in Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost, and Peter there preaches to them on this glorious occasion, and he speaks to them of how they, by virtue of their sin and their rebellion, are guilty for the crucifixion of the Messiah, how they and godless men like them are responsible for putting to death the Lord of glory. These people, convicted of their sins, cry out, "Men and brethren, what do we now do?" And Peter says to them, "You repent and you receive baptism for the remission of your sins. You receive the new covenant sign symbolizing your covenant renewal, your repentance, and your faith in Jesus Christ." And then notice the very next thing that Peter says, the very next words out of Peter's mouth as he proclaims to them on the day of Pentecost, repentance and faith. It is the old covenant promise. Verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself." Right there in that context of the New Testament preaching of the gospel is the old promise, that the promise is to believers and to their children. And that would be only natural for these Jews to assume, wouldn't it? These are Jews to whom Peter is preaching. These are they who have embraced the old covenant promises, and though they have been unfaithful, though they have been in rebellion against God, it has been their heartfelt conviction for all of these many years that the covenant is with believers and with their children. And if on the day of Pentecost that had changed, if with the coming of the New Testament that had changed, and children are no longer included in the covenant, and children are no longer to receive the sign of the covenant, then you would have the apostles here explaining to these people that something has changed under the New Testament. Because these people, I guarantee you, as they came to the apostles to receive the sacraments of baptism, would come as families, because that's how they had always worshipped God. And if the father had led the family into unfaithfulness, then it was the father's responsibility to lead the family into renewed covenant faithfulness. And these fathers and their wives would have said to their children, "Come, we've sinned against our God. God, forgive me. Let's receive the sign of the new covenant, the sign of baptism." And they would have gathered their families and they would have appeared before the apostles. And if things have changed, then we would have the apostles explaining to them, saying, "Whoa, whoa, 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 time out. Wait a minute. Let's sort this out here. Who among your family is today making a profession of faith in Christ? Those are the ones that we shall baptize. Let's sort them out." And these Hebrew fathers and mothers would have gone, "Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. We're a family. We're in covenant with God. What's changed?" And I suggest to you that the apostles would have had to go to great lengths to explain to first century believers why children were in covenant yesterday before Jesus died and are out of covenant today. And the pages of the New Testament will be filled with explanations as to why God's dealings with His people in terms of families is no longer the case. And yet there's not a word of controversy anywhere in the New Testament. Now, there is controversy over the sign of the covenant in the New Testament, isn't there? There's a lot of controversy over it. The Jews had a heck of a time coming to grips with the fact that circumcision was out and baptism was in. They wanted to do both. And the apostles said, no, circumcision is finished. Its purpose is consummated. Circumcision is no longer a sign for new covenant people. And they got their hair all frayed out over that. Now, if children are out, and God is no longer working with families in terms of covenant, I think they'd have even a more difficult time with that. And yet there's not a word of controversy. And I suggest to you, because nothing changed. The old covenant receives its fulfillment in Christ. God's covenant is still between believers and their children. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children. And you see, when you understand that, then you can understand 1 Corinthians 7:14. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, the Apostle Paul is explaining to new covenant believers what to do if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ but your spouse hasn't. The inclination of some was to suspect, well, I'm unequally yoked now. I'm a believer and my spouse isn't. And so I need to leave my spouse. And Paul says, no. Wait a minute, time out again. If you're a believer and your unbelieving spouse is willing to live with you, well, then don't send them away, because the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Did I say that right? If I didn't, you know what I mean. And then he says this very interesting thing: else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Unclean is a word that's only used one other place in the New Testament. It's used somewhere in Peter's writings. And it's used to describe those people who are the dogs, those who are outside the faith, those who are utter, complete pagans and heathens, those who are outside the covenant people of God. And holy is a term that is used to describe those who are part of the covenant community of God's people, set apart to God. And Paul says, in a marriage relationship, the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife is sanctified by a believing spouse. Now, does that mean they're saved? Well, of course not necessarily. What does it mean then? Well, it means that they are in covenant with God by virtue of the presence of that believer. And not only that spouse, but those children are holy. Covenantally. Does that mean that they are necessarily going to be saved? Well, no, not necessarily. You've got Ishmael, and you've got Esau, and you've got those of Israel who are not truly of Israel, but they still are in covenant with God. Having the covenant promise on the one hand, and having the threatenings of the covenant curse thundering in their ears on the other, lest they be unfaithful. Blessing and curse. So I suggest to you that the New Testament reveals to us this glorious truth that our children are yet the Lord's. Now they belong to Him. They're members of His body. And they have a special relationship with Him. It is a covenant relationship. And you know, that's a phenomenon that the world recognizes. Unbelievers recognize that, even sometimes, I think, better than some believers. If in your neighborhood an unbeliever observes your children, and another neighbor says to that unbelieving neighbor of yours, "My, do you notice how remarkable the Parker children are? Do you notice how courteous and respectful they are to their parents? Do you notice how well they get along with one another?" And the other responds, "Well, they're Christian children. They're Christian children." Now, this family, being an unbeliever, doesn't understand anything about necessarily faith in Christ. And this family doesn't know whether or not these children have made personal expression of faith in Jesus Christ. And yet they recognize that the children of that family are Christian children because that's a Christian family. That's a biblical concept. That is a biblical, covenantal notion. And I suggest to you it is the truth of the matter. Remember that rather remarkable incident in the life of our Lord, where He on one occasion was teaching the multitude, and the apostles, we read of it in Mark chapter 10, responded not well when those of the multitude who had their children with them brought them to Jesus And we read there, they brought young children, and the word there, incidentally, is brephos. It's the word for infant. They brought their infant children to them that Jesus might lay his hands upon them. And the disciples rebuked them who brought them that Jesus might touch them, might lay his hand upon them. But when Jesus saw it, we read he was greatly displeased. And he said to them, "Let the little children come unto me. Do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God." These are infants. He's not saying, "Let them come to me because these are little children here, and if I'm nice to them, and they're impressed with me, then maybe one day they'll believe and they'll be part of the kingdom of God." No, these are infants that the parents are bringing that Jesus might lay his hand upon them, believing that there is some blessing in the Messiah's touch. And Jesus says, "Let these infants come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God." Our children are the Lord's. As Christian parents, it is a great responsibility to raise our children to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart and soul and mind. But we have undergirding that great responsibility, this great promise. This promise that our children are the Lord's. And it is a promise and a hope upon which we can firmly stand as we set about the task of raising our children to love Christ with all their heart and soul and strength and mind. And we have the sign and the seal to confirm to them and to us the promise of God. And to fan the flames of our devotion as we endeavor to be faithful to the task that God has entrusted us of raising our children to love Him. And so I would remind you, parents, this morning, of the great responsibility that is yours to raise your children for Christ, to pray as you promised in baptism for your children, and not just to pray for your children, but to pray with your children, to be involved intimately in their spiritual nurture and growth and grace. And I encourage you to walk before your children in holy obedience and faith, demonstrating before your children the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that fills your heart and what it means to live for Christ and to be faithful one and all to provide the nurture that God calls us as a congregation to provide for our children in the context of the church. And then to you children, to you young children, and to you teenagers and older children, I remind you of the responsibility that is yours. As the Puritans used to say, to improve upon your baptism, to fulfill that which your baptism signifies. You're united with Christ by virtue of your baptism. And if you are faithful to believe in Jesus and to trust in Jesus, then your baptism represents to you the fullness of the promise of God and all of that that God has bestowed upon you through these faithful parents that He's given you in this faithful congregation. You must trust in Christ. You must embrace Christ, young people. You must not just assume that because you're baptized and because you're a member of this church that everything is right with God. And because you know all the truths about Christ, that you've been taught that you're right with God. You must love Him with all of your heart. You must trust Him with all of your being. And you must rest in Him. And that must be working itself out in a life that is marked by a deep and abiding love for Jesus and a love for living for Jesus. And you need to know that there is the cursed side of the covenant too. To those who don't trust Jesus, to those who have the sign of the covenant upon them, their judgment is all the greater because they've known and they've heard and they've received the blessings and yet they've turned away from it. And if that's the case with you, then you need to know that the judgments of God will certainly rest upon you. As water is a sign of cleansing and of life, water is also in the Bible a sign of judgment. And the judgments of God are sure. God will not be mocked. And so we have great encouragements, great promises, a great God who works in a marvelous way through the families of His people. May God grant us faithfulness as we fulfill the responsibilities that that are ours by virtue of our baptism, and as we enjoy the privileges that are ours in Christ by virtue of our baptism. Let us pray. Father, bless us this day, we pray. And we thank you for these glorious signs that you've given to us, one of promise and one of fulfillment, circumcision and baptism, concerning your covenant purposes and your covenant ways. And we pray this morning that as we celebrate with Ronnie and Laurie the baptism of their son Joseph, that we would all be convicted and encouraged and renewed in our commitment to fulfill the obligations of our baptism, that Jesus might be honored among us. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.